Well, for those of you who haven't been here or maybe visiting, this semester we're going through church history. We're going quickly, so we have a semester, so 4 months to go through 2,000 years of church history. So we're going quickly, but really just to kind of gain a basic understanding of how the church has grown, how the Lord has built His church over the last 2,000 years. So last week we started in the beginning, and we looked at, mostly centering on the book of Acts, but we looked at the apostles, the period of the apostles, how the church grew and how the Lord used the preaching of His gospel to extend the church, as we saw last week, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth, as they knew them then, through the Apostle Paul taking the gospel all the way to Rome. And so we saw last week, as I drew my picture of the Middle East, we saw the gospel extend in these ever-widening circles. And that's the way the book of Acts unfolds. It's just gradually, the gospel goes further and further, and the church extends and extends. One of the interesting things from this period, and you see it in the New Testament, in the writings of Paul, James, even in 1 Peter, one of the things that characterized the early church during these days is they knew that Christ was going to come back. They knew the angel had told them, the one who you saw ascend into heaven will return in the same way. So they knew He was going to come. And what's amazing is it seems from all we have, particularly in the New Testament, that they assumed that would happen very, very quickly, very soon, before they died, many of them. So Paul in Romans 13 makes mention of the day is at hand. It's drawing near. It's very close. James does the same thing in James chapter 5, verse 8. So these statements about the Lord is coming quickly. What then began to happen, and we talked about this some in 1 Thessalonians when we walked through it. What then begins to happen is the Lord obviously doesn't return, and many people, particularly the apostles, begin to die. And so now, once the apostles begin to die, the church is faced with an entirely new problem. Basically, how do we keep this going? How do we carry this teaching? How do we ensure that the gospel is not lost? How do we prepare for the future? And so much of these early days of the church is really concerned with issues of authority and issues of what are we going to do now that the apostles are dying? And last week, the period we looked at, and just kind of outline this period for you. Last week, we looked at the period of the apostles, which I said extends to the last apostle to die was John. He died probably somewhere in the 90s, so approximately 90 to 100. And then after that, you had these periods that have kind of gained certain labels for them. So the one we'll look at this morning is the Apostolic Fathers. And this morning we'll look at about 90 to 150 A.D. And then after that, next week, Kevin will look at the apologists. Apologists basically defending the faith. And then after that will come the theologians. The apologists is 150 to about 300, and the theologians is 300 to 600, or about the Middle Ages. So these are the periods of church history. So this morning, we'll be looking at these apostolic fathers, essentially the first generation of Christians after the apostles. So you can imagine for them, this is a critical time, because now you have the church being led in large measure by people who never saw Christ, who never heard Him, who never had any of that. You have people who know entirely about the faith from hearing it, now attempting to guard it, to pass it on, to do all those things. But these people had not themselves seen Christ, many of them. So it's amazing when you look at this period, and we'll look at this as we go along. It's interesting to see just what sort of focus these people had, what drove them, what their concerns were. And I think there's a lot we can learn from them. But just to set the stage, this, as I said last week in Acts, you just see this incredible growth of the church. In a period of just a generation, a few years, the gospel just explodes. across the Middle East, going further and further. And what you have in this period, after the apostles from 90 to about 150, is that just continues. The church just continues to explode. So this period really is a period of incredible just growth and spreading. One church historian has said this, first century and early second century Christianity was a spiritual explosion ignited by the event, that is the death and resurrection of Christ, the presence of Christ. The church hurtled in all directions, geographic as well as social. So his point is, after the event of Christ, these first 150 years of the church has just hurtled in all directions. That image of like a bomb going off, just shot in every direction. And what he says, interestingly, he points out this geographic element, but also the social element. So I want to look at those quickly. Geographically, so we looked last week, Paul makes it as far as Rome. So obviously Italy looks like a foot, so there you go. So he makes it to Rome. So the gospel makes it to there. What's amazing, after Paul, the gospel continues to spread even further. I mentioned last week that in AD 70, Jerusalem's conquered by the Romans. It falls, it's leveled to the ground, the temple's destroyed. At that point, the center of the church really shifts north to Antioch, which Antioch is where Paul embarked on many of his missionary journeys from. So the center of the church moves north. And with it, influence. The gospel continues to spread even further out here, up into Europe and then over into Asia a bit, where Paul was unable to go. So it continues to do that. So it spreads north. Eventually, the church will continue to penetrate this way until Rome becomes a clear center of the church as well, which most of you are probably familiar with the Catholic Church. It's obviously centered in Rome. So from the period of Paul, the gospel goes to Rome. Paul eventually travels to Rome, encourages the church there. From that time when this church was new, suddenly you reach about 300, 400, and the church is practically centered in Rome. So in that number of years, the gospel has spread tremendously over here. As far as the east, early on the gospel was taken to India, taken to the southern India. Traditionally, this is held that Thomas took the gospel there. The Apostle Thomas traveled to India. But early on, we know that the gospel had a presence there. So it was taken further east. It was also taken down south. So that eventually, by the end of the second century, what you have, this is the Mediterranean, Christianity has a visible, viable, sustained presence in all of this. So in 150, 200 years, the gospel has saturated this area. Now obviously it's not the dominant religion, but it is very visible. So the church has spread. So it spread geographically. And just as another sign of this, one of these early apostolic fathers, his name is Irenaeus. I'm going to try to write these names for you so you can have them. As I say, Irenaeus. According to Irenaeus, there's a church in France by 150. So France has a sustained church presence by the year 150. So this period, one of the things that probably the dominant thing you notice about it is just the sheer growth of the church. I mentioned also not just geographically, but socially. You see this in Paul's letters, this emphasis on the gospel is not just for a specific type of person or a specific nationality, but it's for whoever. So in Paul's letters, you see addressing men and women, slaves and masters. Paul's addressing all of these people because they can all trust in Christ. The church transcends those borders, transcends those barriers. One quote, another quote regarding this from Tertullian. We'll hear from him a couple times this morning, but Tertullian said this. You can almost hear, there's sort of a gloating tone to this quote, so it's enjoyable for that. But he said, "We are a people of yesterday." That is, we were just born 100 years ago. We are a people of yesterday, and yet we have filled every place belonging to you. Essentially, he's writing to the pagan world. We have filled every place belonging to you. Cities, islands, castles, towns, assemblies, your very camp, your tribes, companies, palace, senate, forum. So Tertullian's point is, you pick a place, and I'll show you a Christian who's there. Your military, your castles, your towns, your cities, your villages, we're there. The gospel has gone there. So the gospel was extending not only geographically, but socially to all levels of life. And what we'll see eventually in a couple weeks, what this leads to is Constantine essentially makes Christianity the dominant religion of the Roman Empire. So in 300 years, essentially, the church goes from newly born only in Jerusalem to dominating the empire for the most part. And that brings with it its own challenges. But again, just as we saw last week, looking at this, you have to acknowledge the sheer sovereignty of God in this.
Thank you.
Yeah, yeah. The rest of the class is going to be reasons why this happened. So certainly. No. No problem. No problem. We should just confer better beforehand. But what you see, it really was, there are various reasons, which we'll look at in just a moment, but the church did explode. It really did spread to all these various sectors. So, with that, if this is sort of the theme of this period, this period of 90 to 150, if the theme really is growth, expansion, it does cause us to ask why. It leads to that question. What would cause that? Because ideally, this is glorious to us. We want the gospel to spread. We want the church's borders to extend. So it should cause us to ask the question, what caused this? The first one, since Nate's already led us there, I will say, was persecution. And we looked at last week, persecution was a common theme for the early church. So Acts, we see the apostles again and again persecuted, brought before councils. Paul, beaten, stoned, left for dead. He himself recounts these things to his readers, so he's obviously persecuted. We talked about Nero last week and his sort of systematic persecution. And during this time, this continued. And the church continued to face this sort of thing. Even though they were growing in number, they were growing in influence, they were still often persecuted. And one church historian, another, Eusebius, tells us that the emperor Domitian, who was not long after Nero, about 20 years after Nero, Domitian persecuted the church very extensively, so there were still these more systematic persecutions, but there were also just individual persecutions. So Ignatius, a couple of early church fathers that were martyred, Ignatius, we'll talk about more in a moment as well, and Polycarp. One of the defining characteristics of particularly these two parts of the church, but even on into the apologists and theologians, though the theologians didn't face it as much, but particularly these early days, one of the things that defines the church is these people were willing to die for their faith. And what's amazing about that is, and one of the things that you have to ask is why? Why would they be willing to die? The amazing thing is, the faith was new. It wasn't like this was something that had existed for thousands of years. Even if you look at the apostles last week, why in the world would they be willing to do this? Now, you have to be careful on some level saying the fact that they were willing to die means it is true, because people are willing to die for all kinds of things. So you have to be careful about making that equation. But nonetheless, willingness to die does give a seriousness and a weightiness to a person's actions, to what they believe. Because essentially these early believers are saying, it's fine, take my house, take my family, take my life. My Savior and the gospel that I serve is more valuable to me. There is something better. There is something greater. And more than that, I have something better waiting for me. You can take everything this world has to offer. Go ahead. But they understood exactly what Jesus had said. Don't fear the ones who can take the life and then have nothing more to do. Fear the one who can take the life and the soul, who can judge the soul eternally. Fear that. These people really understood that. Just one story that I wanted to read you. Actually, it's about the martyrdom of Polycarp. Polycarp was a bishop of Smyrna, Asia Minor, so just north of the Mediterranean Sea. And this is a church history book by Bruce Shelley. So, tells the story. The authorities brought the highly respected pastor into the crowded arena, prepared to shove him to the lions. And this story is recounted in church history, so Bruce Shelley didn't just make the story up. They much preferred a denial of the charge against him. He was a Christian. Simply swear by Caesar, the governor pled. I am a Christian, said Polycarp. If you want to know what that is, set a day and listen. Persuade the people then, answered the governor. Polycarp said, I would explain to you, but not to them. Then I'll throw you to the beasts. Bring on your beasts, said Polycarp. If you scorn the beasts, I'll have you burned. Polycarp's response, you try to frighten me with the fire that burns for an hour, and you forget the fire of hell that never goes out. The governor called to the people, Polycarp says he's a Christian. Then the mob let loose. This is the teacher of Asia, they shouted. The father of the Christians, the destroyer of our gods. So Polycarp, praying that his death would be an acceptable sacrifice, was burned at the stake. So Polycarp, early on in the history of the church, willing to die for his faith, willing to be burned, because he understood that there was someone greater than the emperor. Someone stronger, someone who had more power and control than the emperor. So he was willing to die for that. And what's amazing in this early church is the sheer witness that that was to the gospel. It's amazing how vital their willingness to suffer was in the spread of the gospel. First of all, it did. As Nathan said, it drove them. If there was persecution, often the people would be driven to a new place, taking the gospel with them. But also, those who watched, no doubt, even if they ridiculed, even if they mocked, that was in their minds. This person was willing to die. What would make someone do that? What would drive someone to that? Other than the sheer valuableness of what they had, of what they were holding to. The only way that you overcome a fear is by something stronger than the fear driving you to that. So I'm terrified of heights. But I can guarantee you, if heights were involved in doing something for my children, if they were in danger, I would be able to overcome that. It would drive me to that. It's the same thing here.
Live out our Christianity, but they're demonstration of their belief seems to be more active.
Yeah, there are various facets to this. And this is why I said you have to be careful. Directly equating, if someone's willing to die for something, that means it is true. Because people die for all kinds of things.
Right.
Certainly means to them, they are sincere in their belief. Because I do think you can press people on a few things. At one point, if both are willing to die, on some level, the discussion then moves to a different level. So you have to move to some sort of apologetic level. Some sort of, let's discuss truth. These two religions, let's say Islam. Islam and Christianity make claims, and this is the statement that all religions are the same is just ridiculous. They can't be, unless you live in a world where anything can be true and 2 + 2 = 5. A religion that says Jesus is not the only way and a religion that says Jesus is the only way cannot both be right. They just can't be. So I think you can move the discussion to a different level. I would say, particularly with Islam, it is a bit frustrating to me when the two get equated exactly, because I want to say there is an unbelievable difference between Polycarp, who's willing to just have his life taken, and someone who's malicious enough to fly a plane into a building to take someone else's life while also giving theirs. There's a difference there. One is hatred, a desire to kill. One is a desire to honor his God supremely.
Yeah, I think that's one of the problems. Christians are rescuers. We're in the business of bringing redemption, reconciliation. It's a huge difference. I'm willing to give your life for the sake of others so that they might have life.
Yeah, it really is the... Now, you can. And the question that will come back from any sort of astute person is then you explain to me the Old Testament. Because that's what they did. They went in and they killed people who didn't agree. To which I would say they're all... Again, that gets into an apologetic thing, that there are all sorts of discussions we can have. But ultimately, yes, I would say particularly for the church today, the goal is redemption. I'm willing to die so that the good news of the gospel might be proclaimed. It's not I'm willing to die and kill as many people as I can while I do it. See, I think there's a huge difference there. So you do have to be careful. You do have to be careful about saying just because someone's willing to die, that means what they believe is true. But nonetheless, being willing to die does give... It moves the discussion to a different level, no matter what, whether it's Islam or what. Suddenly, this isn't just coffee table, let's have some fun discussion. This person's willing to die. So, does that answer your question?
Yeah.
Any other comments and questions?
Jim?
What's that?
Yes.
Yeah, I think you have to. There is a difference. And there's a difference even in the idea of God. The God that we serve and Allah are different in the sense of Allah has to be appeased or gratified by you giving up your life. My God doesn't need me to give up my life. He can use that if he so pleases. He doesn't need that. That's not how I gain his favor. That's a totally different mindset, even. I'm willing to die. I don't have to die to be made right with God. There's a difference in the mindsets there. Another quote from Tertullian on this. Tertullian is a fun person to read, just because he's a little in your face. You know, he's in some ways almost kind of arrogant about the Christian faith. Almost like he's looking to get martyred. But one of the quotes he had about this, talking about suffering, and this relates to what we've been talking about. He says, "All your ingenious cruelties can accomplish nothing. They are only a lure to this sect. Our number increases the more you destroy us." And then this is the quote he's known for. "The blood of the Christians is their seed." The blood of the Christians is the seed of the church, is what Tertullian says. "Keep killing us, because that will keep getting our message out. It may not be possible for Polycarp to preach to everybody in Rome, but everybody in Rome will come see him get executed for being a Christian. And so the gospel is proclaimed in his death." So Tertullian's trying to make the point, you're trying to stamp us out, but you're actually causing the very thing you're trying to end by giving us a platform for our message. And I do want to say, while we have to be careful, there's a line here. Because I think this is one of the things we can learn from the early church. If you think, what can we learn from this period of church history? One of the things I would say is the value in suffering, in persecution. Now, the line that I want to be careful of is, I'm not saying you have to go out. I'm not saying you are a lesser Christian if you are not martyred. We shouldn't rashly seek out death. We're not sovereign over that. God is sovereign over that. So we take what He gives, what He brings. If we have been put in a nation where we're able to meet and pray and preach and speak the gospel without fear, then speak the gospel and rejoice that you're in such a place. But at the same time, we do need to understand that suffering and persecution are good. That God uses them for His church. That there's something good in that. All through the New Testament, it's amazing how many times suffering is talked about and how many times it's talked about in a good light. So Paul would say, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and we rejoice in our suffering. Because suffering produces steadfastness. Steadfastness produces character. Character produces hope. We rejoice in our suffering because we have hope. Produces in us hope. James would say the same thing. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Count it joy. Why? Because suffering produces steadfastness. It produces something in you that was not there before. A commitment to the cause. A love for the cause. That wasn't there. There's an element of suffering that is good for us. And in Hebrews, it'll talk about it drives us to think about our heavenly home. Now, this is one of the things that I've heard John Piper say. Paul makes very clear, if in this life only we have hoped, we're above all men to be most pitied. If that means anything, it means that there's something better than this life. The life of a Christian on this earth is not supposed to be the comfortable, easy, as good as it gets life. That's why Paul said that. Because there's something better. Something so glorious that it makes sufferings of this life, like being burned at the stake, seem like nothing in comparison. That's what Paul will say in Romans. The sufferings of this life are not worth comparing with the glory that's to come. Can't even compare them. It's not like a little and a lot. You can't even compare them. There's no measure. So I think one of the things we can learn from this early church is the value of persecution. The benefit of that. That we have a task that we must engage regardless of consequences. We must speak the gospel. We must. We must speak the gospel where it has not been spoken.
It doesn't mean you individually, but we as the church must. We have no choice. We must obey our Lord.
We must obey God rather than men. So any comments or questions there? Just on the topic of persecution? Kevin?
I think one of the things to keep in mind historically from this is that most of these persecutions, especially when you move from the time of the apostles, that first persecution of the church were done by Jews against the Christians, because the Christians were viewed as a Jewish sect, so they're trying to persecute them. When you get to Nero, and then after that, they start moving into more Roman persecution, but most of them, very few of them, were actually empire-wide persecutions.
Right.
Most of them were extremely localized, where you had a governor or something that just had in his mind that he was going to persecute Christians. That's what happened with Polycarp. Polycarp had been left alone. Polycarp was very old at the time that he was persecuted. And it just so happened that the governor decided he was going to persecute Christians. And Polycarp was the least. And a lot of times, it wasn't the average Christians that were persecuted, the just typical Christians. They went after the leaders. They went after the people that were influential in the church, and they persecuted them. And that was what the persecutions were geared for. So they weren't massive, systematic. We're just going to wipe out all the Christians in the district and over the whole empire. They were very localized cities. We do this. The church that you mentioned in France, it was in Lyon, they're wiped out. The entire church in that case is destroyed. And it takes, I think it's 70, 80 years before the church comes back to France. But yeah, this is very localized. It's not very few are empire-wide. The ones that are empire-wide are usually done by emperors that are on shaky footing as far as, and they're just trying to get the people something to distract them so they won't notice how bad they're doing other things. And so they don't tend to last very long because those emperors don't tend to last very long.
Yeah, like funny enough, the Romans hated Nero. Nero wasn't liked by his own people. So suddenly, in the middle of people not liking him, the city of Rome is set on fire. Many people believe by Nero himself. So now the people don't care who's their emperor. The city burned to the ground. So now they're concerned with that. So it really is. It's true. Nero and Domitian, who I mentioned earlier, those persecutions are, right here. They're Rome.
Nick. Kevin, so do you think that we may be heading into an even more dangerous time for Christianity than we've ever seen before? Because the persecutions, because of our ability to communicate worldwide,
I think if there was ever something that went back for Christianity, it's not paid, it would be a much, there's the ability to persecute on a far vaster and more comprehensive scale. Much more. And the Romans had the best. The Romans had the ability to do that better than anyone else up until our present time, because the system of roads and the ability to communicate and the type of hierarchy or structure that was in place within the empire. They had the ability to persecute better than anyone else. And they had really great hope. I think that if that ever came to the point where that was going to happen again, if you look at places in other countries now where Christians are persecuted, if it's a government organized mandate, they have a far easier, more systematic way of doing it. Where the Romans do it, it's just kind of peaceful.
Yeah, it seems as if now we have a multi country religion.
Yeah, and I mean, it's amazing to read the New Testament and just the sheer promises of suffering that are given. It will come. There's no way to read the New Testament and come out with anything else other than... every time I read the New Testament, it's awkward to me because I live in America. It's that emphasized in the Bible that I'm like, this is just... can I be a Christian in America? Is it even possible? Obviously it is. But Jesus, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. The servant's not greater than the master. Paul, anyone desiring to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, will be persecuted. So there are is just the sheer promises of it. I think even if we're not experiencing it now, we have to be prepared for it.
It would seem wise of us to prepare. It's not going to hurt the church to get to the point where we're willing to lay down our lives for the cross of Christ, whether we ever have to lay down our lives for the cross of Christ. It's simply going to embolden us to spread the gospel through our present day.
And I think that was one of the powerful things, because you look at the early church, very few of the percentage of Christians died, but all of them went through some sort of persecution. It was known, especially the new converts, that this was something that could possibly happen to me. They didn't come into this thinking that, oh, this is all going to be great and I'm not going to have to suffer. Because that testament was there for the people around them. The people around them were taken and persecuted and killed. So they had that idea going in. I don't think we had that idea coming in at all.
Yeah, we certainly don't in America. But there are parts of the church that do. And missionaries who are on the field in these countries where the government hates Christians, and they've told this person the gospel, and this person seems like they want to believe. In America, the things that are running through your mind are, I don't know, will I have to give up this sin? Will I have to do this? In other countries, the things going through your mind are, where am I going to live? Where am I going to go? Where am I going to work? How am I going to eat? Because I'm going to be shunned for this.
And even though here in America it's not to the same level, we as Christians come up and say, there is a significant difference between giving up your life or giving up your home and your family compared to giving up your circle of friends. But from an American perspective, an American Canadian perspective, someone in her mid-20s maybe, who is suddenly contemplating becoming a Christian, as much as you value our stuff and our friends and our culture, it is tremendous because that's what we have and that's where we put our value. So when I am in my 20s became a Christian, my entire life was turned upside down. Granted, there's no threat of giving up my life, but everything I had known was gone. All of my friends, all of every form of entertainment, everything that I enjoyed in life was gone. And didn't even realize that within a few years I would be giving up my property. And I would put my relationship with my parents in jeopardy because they're in this Christian worldview thing where they kind of understand but they don't get it. And because my husband is such a strong Christian, I am Christian, we have different values and we have different perspectives of how to raise our children than they have. It has put my relationship on care. So, and I'm not trying to compare the two per se. There is definitely, from a Christian view, there is a very big difference. But from an American material societal view of life, it's tremendous for someone who's raised in a very me-centered. So there are still some challenges that you witness to people in America. Not the same. You're not wanting the rest of your life. But what you're asking these potential converts to give up to them is, or can be, depending on how materialistic
they are. Yeah, and I do think one other point that I want to make along those lines is it's looking at this, and even the way this conversation's gone, looking at these early days of the church, it's easy to deal on this level of, it's easy to ask the question, would I be willing to die? Would I be willing to die for the faith? One, that's a purely hypothetical question for everyone in this room right now, for the most part. We're not in that situation. And I would say, sometimes it's not as helpful to deal on that grand, huge level, am I willing to die? The level you should deal on is, I don't need to worry if I'm willing to die if I'm not yet willing to speak to the guy, crazy guy across the street who I think will hate me. You shouldn't worry about being willing to die if you're not willing to do that. Does that make sense? Like, you've got to deal on the level where you are. This is convicting to me this week. I don't even need to worry about would I say what Polycarp said or what would I say in that situation if I'm not willing to even speak the gospel to my neighbor or to the waitress or to whoever. I need to deal with where I am. What is my fear here? Where am I afraid to speak the gospel? And for what reason? Let me worry about that, so that I can be faithful here with little. And then if it's God's will, worry about being faithful with much, with my life. So I do think we should be careful on that level. We tend to think on these grand levels and ignore lesser levels. But we're running short on time, so I mentioned that one of the reasons for this growth is obviously persecution. Another reason that I think is instructive for us as well is this church, especially this during the period of the Apostolic Fathers, there's a very clear emphasis on holy living, on how to live out the faith. Now, next week when Kevin looks at the apologists, and even when we get to the theologians, what you'll see is there's a very clear theme of we're defending the truth. We're worried about defending it against false teaching, against heresy. People are speaking lies, and we want to prove them wrong. This early church, the fathers, while they were concerned with truth. Obviously, the gospel is truth, so they were concerned with it. They weren't as concerned with defending the truth. They were concerned with speaking it and living it. They had it. They knew the apostles. Obviously, there were questions, there were debates. But their concern was, I know the truth, now how do I live it? What does it mean for me? How does it affect me? How does it affect my family? How does it affect the way I raise my kids, the way I do my marriage? How does it affect me in the workplace? What does it mean for me? It was very practical in that sense. So, interestingly, if you read a number of the early letters, another one, Clement of Rome, he was a bishop in Rome. Clement wrote a letter to the Corinthians that's actually the earliest piece of Christian literature we have outside the New Testament. So Clement wrote a letter to the Corinthians. And interestingly, the letter doesn't include a lot of doctrine, a lot of teaching. Instead, it's talking about unity, how the Corinthians need to stop being so divided. It's much like Paul's letter to the Corinthians. They were struggling with factions and divisions. So Clement's concern is, no, be unified in the gospel. Love one another. Stop speaking against one another. So Clement's letter there focused on, not so much on doctrine, but on living in light of the doctrine you know. Other examples of this, Ignatius, as I mentioned, he was bishop of Antioch. He wrote a series of letters, again, focusing on unity in the church. Polycarp, before he died, wrote a letter to Philippi. And the focus of this letter is, again, developing hope, patience, love, how to live out the Christian faith. This is what they were concerned with. And the reason I bring this up is because there is a vitality to that I think we often lose. There's a reason that James would tell his readers, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Because if you're just a hearer, you're deceiving yourself. You have to be a doer of the word. Even Jesus, when he gives the Great Commission, it's not just teach them. Teach them to what? To obey all that I commanded you. Teach them to obey, to live it out, to follow it, to do what I've told you to do. It's not just about head knowledge, it's about living. And this early church, and though obviously there were people who struggled, people who defected, especially in the persecutions, there were those who gave up the faith. It wasn't like every Christian died like Polycarp. But nonetheless, in large part, this church knew they needed to live out the gospel because people were watching. People were watching them. So they lived it out. They were able to see what was spoken of in the New Testament of unbelievers will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. In order for that to happen, there must be good works. So I think this is instructive for us in saying we need to be sure we're living the faith. It's not bad or wrong. In fact, you should be studying
doctrine and truth. You should be reading. You should be thinking. But you should always be thinking, how does this help me live? How does this help me live? Why does this matter?
And this is why, probably all of you in here are familiar with this, but if you haven't seen Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, the thing that I love about Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology is every chapter, whether it's angels or hell or the doctrine of God, every chapter ends with, why does this matter? Application. Why is this important? That's why that's one of the main reasons that book's helpful. Every doctrine affects the way you live. So live it out. And one other thing I wanted to say before we go. One of the things that you'll hear, and I'm bringing this up because it's in certain things like the Da Vinci Code. If you've read that book, you're familiar with that. In the Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown makes a statement about the early church didn't decide what books were in the New Testament. Constantine decided what books were going to be in the New Testament. 300 years afterward, Constantine decided this book's in, this book's out. First of all, it's just ridiculous history. At best, it's ignorant deception. At worst, it's just a downright lie. The point I want to make in this is very, very, very early in church history, the church was deciding what was Scripture and what was not. Very early. Because the church needed to know, who do we listen to? What's important for us to listen to? What's true and what's just false? So they had criteria. Was it written by an apostle? Does it agree with the doctrine we have? If some letter comes up and says Jesus wasn't God, no way that's in the canon. We know Jesus was God. So, was it written by an apostle? Does it agree with doctrine? Is it accepted and used by the church at large? Is it useful to us? They had criteria for this. So early in the church, I mean, early in the church in this period, the church was deciding, this is Scripture, this is true, and this is not. Because we have four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There were dozens of other Gospels. Lives of Christ. Dozens. Written by all kinds of people. Some of them reputable. Some of them just absurd. So there are various Gospels that talk about Jesus playing in the dust, in the clay. He throws it up in the air and turns it into birds that fly off. There's a story of Jesus is playing with a boy, and the boy curses Jesus, and Jesus puts him to death right there on the spot. I mean, there are crazy stories in these Gospels. And the church had to decide, is this true or is it not? And so they were making those decisions. It didn't happen so many years later. And I'm bringing this up. This may seem ludicrous to you. In the world at large, this is a serious claim. How do you know which books are in the Bible? The church fought this battle. The reason, I don't know if you heard a while back about the Gospel of Judas being found. The Gospel of Judas was found, and suddenly Judas wasn't a bad guy, he was a good guy. The reason that didn't last very long is because they put it on the news like it was some incredible find. The reason it didn't last long is because we knew about the Gospel of Judas, and we knew it was garbage 1,500 years ago. And it's just absurd. Like the early church wasn't stupid. We're not smarter just because we came later. They were thinking. They were figuring out what was true and what was false. And so I bring that up because the canon of Scripture that you have was already being determined in 100 A.D. This letter that Clement wrote and Ignatius wrote and Polycarp wrote, if you read it, it's amazing how much in the New Testament they quote already. They're quoting Paul, they're quoting Peter, they're quoting James, because they believe it's authoritative, given by God to the church. And so early on this is decided. So I want to make that point just so you can know that even at this early stage, the Bible was being formed, was being put together. So we're out of time, so let me pray for us, and then we'll go together into corporate worship. Lord, we do thank you, again, just for your sovereignty.
in spreading your church. Thank you that you didn't let the church fail. Thank you that you kept her and guarded her. Helped her to grow. Fit her together in such a way that she would grow. Thank you. And Lord, we do pray that you would help us to learn from these people. Help us to understand the value of suffering. And to understand that Jesus is valuable enough for us to endure ridicule. He is valuable enough for us to go across the street to our neighbor and speak, even though they will make fun of us, ridicule us. Help us to understand how valuable Christ is. So valuable that it is worth giving up our lives, because there's a glory coming that far surpasses any suffering we know in this life. And Lord, help us to understand the value and the necessity of living out our faith. The goal of the doctrine that the Bible teaches us is that we would live faithful lives. Lives that exalt you and exalt Christ. Help us to do that. Even now as we go into corporate worship, help us to worship gratefully, recognizing that the things we're singing, the truth that we know, was passed down to us by some of these people. These people who were willing to die for their faith. These people who, even if they didn't die, faithfully taught the truth. I pray that that would enrich our worship this morning. Thank you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.